Readings, as the series is, comes from Mark, this week chapter 9, and from verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 14, and this follows from the Transfiguration, where Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down from the mountain. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus said. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If I can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Thank you, Greg. Good morning, church. My name's Murray, as the introduction said. I'm a lay preacher here in Dixon. I'm also on the prayer roster, where typically I follow the ACTS model: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Occasionally, using a different approach when world or church events dictate otherwise, and to avoid falling into a rut. In the same way, most preaching here at Dixon starts with a story related to the day's scripture. To get our minds into the groove, to allow Rob back on the desk to get the sound levels right, the story is told in the way that to help guide our thoughts into the passage. For a guest or occasional speaker, it also helps to get for the congregation to then get their heart into their accent and their way of speaking. We lived for a time in the Adelaide Hills. Our house church met at times in the bucolic Piccadilly Valley, a place rich with market gardens and orchards. The local cemetery is a virtual who's who of South Australia, and Tom Playford, Premier of South Australia for 26 years, better than four, is laid to rest there. He was also a successful cherry farmer. His son, Tom Playford Jr., preached on occasion at our local Baptist church. South Australia has an amazing heritage. It's a tough place in many ways, and it has some extraordinary tales to tell. Tom started one memorable sermon with a conundrum laced with local talent. How does God answer the prayers of two wonderfully faithful farmers in our congregation? Graham Webb, on the one hand, wanted the rain to hold off until his cherries were harvested. Fred Vince, on the other side of the very same hill, needed rain for his unirrigated crop of potatoes to ripen, or something like that. I forget the exact people, the exact crops, but the congregation totally understood the dilemma. We loved both men. We loved their families, and we eagerly listened to Tom's erudite answer to the seemingly opposite and contradictory prayers of two righteous men with large families to feed. Today's scripture also features a dad with a longing for God to intervene for his family, for his son. We'll work through the text sentence by sentence, as each is full of meaning and detail, but there are three standouts which deserve strong attention. First, we need to discuss the matter of demon possession and exorcism, which are at the heart of today's scripture, but they're not everyday matters here in Australia. Before that, we need to pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself and your ways in the ministry of Jesus. Help us to learn from him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For the second sermon of this year, guest speaker Lou Medina treated us to a strong exposition of the armour of God from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and Luke gave a clear understanding of the spiritual underworld, of Satan and his company of angels, and evil spirits whose agenda is totally opposed to God and his people. For those who missed that sermon, here in Australia we don't see or perhaps don't recognise this satanic activity, but it's there, and it was even more so there in biblical times and also in contemporary Southeast Asia, where my wife and I studied and worked as missionaries for some time. Why is this so? In biblical times, there was also much more happening in the way of miracles, and Jesus' ministry was full of miraculous healings, miraculous feeding of large crowds in pre-McDonald's times, and numerous instances of exorcism, which is the casting out of evil spirits from people who are demon-possessed. In Asia, we found people to be more receptive to miraculous healing. We in Australia have the Medicare system, and even on a bad day, a pretty amazing health system. Whereas people in Southeast Asia, in their general paucity of medical care, the number of doctors per 1,000 people is much, much less than it is here, they tend to ask God for healing, and miracles of healing happen on a regular basis, causing more people to seek God for their needs. These same needs in other people lead them to seek help from the underworld of spirits. While in Indonesia, for example, it's primarily a Muslim nation, there's a lot of other things happening, we've observed that to be a veneer, and the temples of Borobudur are in fact replicated in miniature across Java and in other places as well. But you won't see this in the tourist brochures, and even Wikipedia misses out the ones in Banten where we work. The locals were very quiet about it. I couldn't pursue my questions with my medicine man friend because there seemed to be a veil of secrecy over the whole matter. What we did see was lottery tickets pinned to a tree in a graveyard. This is not standard Islamic practice, and it indicates a yearning for riches by whatever means possible. No wonder people come under demon possession. My wife and I were very aware of spiritual warfare in our lives. Every visit to the villages were followed by violent bouts of pig sickness for my wife, and she often woke in the night to rebuke the evil creatures pursuing her in her dreams. Thankfully, prayer and Christian counsel alerted us to what was happening, and the dreams gradually ended as the power of Jesus in us defeated the enemy. My wife and I were both fully accredited professionals before we went to the mission field, but we lived in what we called voluntary poverty to better relate to the general population we served. We didn't own a car or even have a driver like the other expats in our local church. We took crowded village buses or dangerously fast and dangerously overloaded intercity buses, and we enjoyed simple local food. Returning to Singapore to renew our visas, We again took the local bus from the airport. This was before the MRT went to the airport, for those who know Singapore. And on a number 9 bus, we felt a lightness, a sense of spiritual freshness. And this was just on the bus containing mostly airport workers. We immediately realised that the relative spiritual darkness we'd been living under in Indonesia was not there in the same way in Singapore. And it was a revelation. So the spiritual underworld is real. It seeks opportunity to bring Christians down, to stop people coming to faith, but it is a defeated enemy, raging against our loving Heavenly Father and his people. But as the book of Revelation tells us, that the time of total victory is yet to come, and we look forward to that. It's a long preamble, but I think it's necessary because it was a very true situation which this boy was in. It wasn't a parable, it was a true story. And Mark, as he wrote it down, was very careful in how he wrote it. Jesus and the 3 more mature disciples, Peter, James and John, were returning from the transfiguration event on a high mountain where God revealed Jesus' role to them, saying, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." The idea of listening was my key takeaway from Richard's excellent presentation last Sunday. If you missed it, you can watch and listen online. Jesus and his disciples came back, and they found the other 9 disciples in a bit of a shambles. As verse 14 shows, they saw a large crowd around the other disciples and the teachers of the law arguing with them. What was Jesus' reaction? Did he buy into the argument? Did he chastise the disciples for arguing and possibly bringing the team into disrepute? The most casual study of the scriptures reveals that Jesus was consistently tough on hypocrites. But a more careful review shows that Jesus was consistently gentle with his disciples, consistently gentle towards all who came to him in faith, and consistently gentle even to those with just an open, inquiring mind. The Pharisee who came to him in the night, he was gentle. And in this encounter, he was again very gentle. This is God's true character, as Matthew's gospel tells us in Matthew 12:20, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "A bruised reed he would not break." And this occasion was no different. Jesus was consistent. Our God is consistent. He is a loving Heavenly Father whose primary concern is his human creation, as our Sunday school memory verses of John 3:16-18 tell us. We can do it by heart, perhaps. "For God, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have already not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Shall not perish, is not condemned, but will have eternal life with God in heaven." This whole passage is about belief in Jesus as our Saviour. Today's passage and the one from John. And I urge anyone here who does not yet have this belief to keep listening and afterwards to talk to a trusted Christian to find out more. Like Jesus, I trust they will be gentle with your questions, your doubts and your fears. That they will, I hope, acknowledge that they are on a journey as well and will seek to serve simply as a bridge for you to come to faith in Jesus. We know that the crowd knew Jesus. Verse 15 and 16 tell us, "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him." "What were you arguing about with them?" he asked. He addressed this question to the scribes, not the remaining disciples, and for 2 reasons. First, because he was gentle with the disciples, and secondly, verse 14 tells us that the teachers of the law were arguing with them and not the other way around. Don't get me wrong, before the cock crowed even once, they had managed to get into a fine argument among themselves about who was greatest of all things, And even then, Jesus was gentle and waited for a private moment before teaching them a better way, which Pastor Matt will teach on next week as we work our way through Mark. This is the old radio serial, be here, same time, same station. It's also available on podcast if you can't make it on the day. And it's really good to listen to each part as we go through this series. What are you arguing about? Jesus asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and become rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. This is the nub of the story. A boy possessed by an evil spirit and his dad wanting him released, freed, driven out to never come back. Wouldn't you? So he asked the remaining nine disciples to exorcise him, and they couldn't. A theologian named Alan Cole wrote a commentary on Mark's Gospel, and he describes this interaction beautifully, showing that Jesus' words were designed to draw the attention of the crowd away from the humiliated disciples and to himself, as verse 19 makes clear. He said, You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Jesus is not bagging out the disciples. He's lamenting the shallowness of the teachers of the law, echoing his lament in Matthew 23:27, when he pronounces the seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. We also live in an unbelieving generation, where many seek to marginalise those of Christian faith. Who's experienced that this week? I think it's unfortunately too common. They seek to put us down. They even seek to eradicate the Christian faith. We live in a world that has rejected God and the one person who can save them from the woes of the world, the Son of Man, as the author of this gospel frequently called him. It's worth reflecting, why do we reject the very source of help, of comfort, of understanding, of guidance that can deliver us from our woes, our fears and our worries? The answer is probably a little different for each person. It's partly because we're human and we have an actual choice in the matter, partly because we get consumed in the material aims and political aspirations of the world. And I'm talking of the nitty-gritty of office politics, sport politics, family politics here. And we so often lack spiritual perspective. We don't fully know the beautiful nature of God, or don't want to, or somehow haven't been able to grasp the big picture of God presented in our sermons throughout the start of this year. And yet, I'm not bagging you out, Jesus was gentle, I need to learn. We're here in this room, gathered together under one roof, listening to the word of God, like many other congregations across Canberra, across Australia, and across the world, gathered together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And so, like the disciples, our Lord Jesus is gentle on us, teaching us in bite-sized portions that we can digest and use to bring glory to him. Jesus commanded, bring me the boy. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy in a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. We know what happens next. The boy is delivered from the evil spirit. The delight, the joy, the swift journey from doubt to rejoicing, the elation, the sense of things will only get better from here. the joy of a new beginning, a fresh start in life. This part of today's scripture is the part that in my experience is most preached about, and rightly so. The Father presenting his hope in Jesus, saying, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help me." Jesus took the Father's words and rephrased them as a question, "If you can?" "If I can?" asked Jesus, who was there when creation began. "If I can?" asked Jesus, who was known for his miracles, beginning with the wedding at Cana where he turned water into wine. Because he could? Well, yes, but actually, to save face for the host whose wine was running out, Jesus consistently had compassion on ordinary people like you and me. Jesus continued, "Everything is possible for one who believes." In popular entertainment, and in Disney movies in particular, people can overcome amazing odds just by believing in themselves. But the kingdom of God is not a movie or a sitcom where everything resolves neatly in a half-hour time slot. The kingdom of God is not reality TV with contrived drama or manufactured relational chaos. We do pretty well without having to manufacture it, or pretty badly. Am I negating Jesus' statement that everything is possible for him who believes? No, I just want to bring about some parameters. The kingdom of God is about each one of us playing our individual role in our family, our workplace, our church, and in national affairs, even international affairs, using our God-given skills, giftings, and belief. So in this church, I'm asked to lead us in prayer on occasion, asked to preach. A few years back, we had a cleaning roster, and I was part of that too. But please, don't ask me to lead worship. Because even though Jesus clearly stated that everything is possible for one who believes, we all have our special giftings, and we should not deny those who are better gifted to serve so that the church might be built up. We are to seek the good of our city, of our nation, and of our world, if that is where God has put us. And he has put some of us in amazing places of influence. I said the cemetery in Norton Summit was a who's who of South Australia history. The number of people in our church who have had a major role in the public service is pretty amazing too. And I guess that will continue because we're in Canberra. That's how it is. So we all have our role to play, and we shouldn't be jealous of others. Notwithstanding, but we really should go for it when it's our turn. Notwithstanding these caveats and opportunities, as the John 3:16 memory verse clearly reminds us, we are all called to believe. But we struggle at times, especially when faced with the same difficult situation over and over again. The father of the demon-possessed boy recognized this truth, the limits of personal belief, and simply and immediately cried out, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." It was a cry of the heart, and Jesus took action. From verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and stood up. He stood up. The man's son was restored to him, healthy. This is a beautiful story, but we're left with a number of questions. Most pertinently, why couldn't the disciples drive out this demon? The answer is in verse 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples, all 12 of them I would imagine, asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus replied, "This type can only come out by prayer." And some manuscripts add the words "and fasting." And I believe these two words lead us in a roundabout way to the key lesson from today's scripture. It's a lesson in two parts. Firstly, let me explain why I like the concept of prayer and fasting. It's a bit like country and Western music. rhythm and blues, praise and worship, bacon and eggs. Some things are individually great in and of themselves, but put together in combination, they are so much better, so much stronger. The scripture tells us, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And the third strand in prayer and fasting is belief. Belief in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. We reflected on prayer and the hypocrites and how many people get it wrong earlier this year when Pastor Matt led us through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. The next passage in Matthew talks about the parallel activity of fasting, contrasting the fasting of the hypocrites to the Jesus way. When you fast, Jesus said, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Fasting has been a long tradition associated with prayer throughout the Old Testament, and the practice was obviously condoned by Jesus and practiced by the early church. A lot of people still practice fasting. A flatmate of mine in my Darwin days would fast every Wednesday, and I owe it to Martin, that was his name, for, by example, encouraging me to enter the practice of or discipline of fasting. What fasting is not? Fasting is not dieting. In many things in life, killing birds with two birds with one stone, or as we'd say in Indonesia, taking a drink while diving in to swim, it's a very efficient use of our time and resources. There may be some health benefit from regular fasting, but for Christians, I believe it must be approached as a purely spiritual activity. We fast so that we can concentrate on our prayers, so that we have a little more time in our busy schedule, so that the rumbling of our tummy gently reminds us that bigger things are at stake than our immediate personal comfort. We must fast for a purpose. Before discussing more hints on useful hints on fasting, I must say why the theology of fasting is so important for today's text. For a Jewish person in Jesus' time, prayer and fasting were twins. More importantly, plain reading of this passage shows a very curious thing. That's why I titled the sermon Curious. Mark's record of this event reminds me of Sherlock Holmes and the curious incident of the dog in the night. For those who don't know the story, the curious thing was that the dog didn't bark. In the same way, despite saying that prayer was the key, in this encounter, Jesus did not stop and pray, with or without a quick bout of fasting, after hearing the boy's father make his plaintive request. No. When he saw the crowd coming to join them, he rebuked the evil spirit and it came out. So if Jesus neither fasted nor prayed, was he being hypocritical? Not at all. And this is the key lesson for us in Dixon from this passage. It was, in fact, a lifetime discipline of prayer and fasting that gave him spiritual insight and power to rebuke this impure spirit. Jesus made a habit of getting up early and praying. He didn't take the drive-through and grab a quick cup of coffee along the way. He would have been fasting and praying during those early morning sessions of prayer with his Father. I can see no other explanation for this passage. The type of prayer he was talking about was not situational, it was not in the moment, but rather it was preparatory, foundational, Pauline prayer without fasting, lifestyle prayer. And it takes time, like fasting does. I must repeat, fasting is not dieting. This is a crucial distinction that Pastor Matt brought out in his sermon on prayer. Prayer is relationship with God, talking, listening, exploring scripture and understanding and learning how it applies to our situation. Asking God's guidance first, then his blessing on our endeavours. We are not to be hypocrites showing off in our prayers or our fasting. So So now I feel a bit awkward about sharing some personal experience, but I think it might be helpful. In my Darwin days, I was a cook in our shared flat. It was actually a company flat, and I gradually accumulated an interesting cast of couch surfers, some Christian, some on their way to faith. I didn't ask for this task, and with a 50 to 60 hour working week, I probably had the heaviest workload of any of us. But it was a great relief after a long day of contract administration, where the project inches forward, sometimes it takes a step or two back, to come home, grab some ingredients, cook up a feast, and have five or six happy people around the table on our balcony, putting the weightier tasks of the day behind me. On some occasions when I was fasting, I still cooked. Somehow God enabled me to serve and overcome, and just quietly excuse myself from the table, though I was somehow too busy enjoying to notice. That will be the hope of every chef, I guess. Or polite, like Martin, our regular pastor, just excuse me quietly, gently, just like Jesus. Like prayer, there's no strict rules on fasting. The ACTS acronym I like to use, adoration, confession, thanksgiving and supplication. Sometimes we've got to go straight to supplication. We can't mess around. Our heart's just needing to ask God. And that's what we should do. I've said that fasting is a spiritual exercise, not dieting. One time I was in Singapore, I launched into a three-day fast. Halfway through, my Singaporean mate, Sam, brought me along a steaming hot Aussie pie. I broke my fast, enjoyed fellowship, went back to my fast as if nothing had happened. Somehow, God honoured that. And I've said here, fasting is a spiritual exercise. You might fast one meal, you might fast several, you might drink only water. Certainly in tropical climates, we need to keep rehydration happening. You might even take your daily ration of coffee or tea. The key point is voluntary self-denial and focus on prayer. In the same way, Jesus' lifestyle of prayer and fasting led him to cast out the evil spirit when the disciples failed. We too would be greatly blessed as individuals and as a church to do ourselves a favour and to consider making both prayer and fasting a resource in times of need. These times of need can be personal or corporate, like when you're about to start a brave new venture. These times of need can be the seasons of the year, like the new year, when we reflect on the past and on the future, or like Lent, in the lead up to Easter, as many denominations practice. We live in volatile times, and every day is a time of need, and we need to make prayer a regular personal discipline, behind closed doors, with no boasting, just between you and God, to the glory of God, our Saviour and King. One final comment. Just how does God answer contradictory prayers? First, some perspective. In the Olympics, or in the election in South Australia last night, there can only be one person on the top step of a winner's podium. Still, the medal would still be pretty amazing in the Olympics. Just to get to compete, I think, would be just fantastic. In times of drought, both farmers pray for rain. In today's text, nobody argued back and forward whether the demon-possessed boy needed release. They just needed the tools. We, the church, surrounded by this unbelieving generation, need to unite in prayer for spiritual awareness, spiritual hunger, and spiritual blessing on our church, our city, on our nation, and our world. And we need to pray for each other. We need to pray generous prayers. I'm going to break from what I'm saying here. Last night, the newly elected Premier, in his victory speech, after a very gracious concession speech by the former Premier, said that the Liberal Party is not the enemy. They're our adversary, but they're not the enemy. And he pleaded for bipartisanship on things that matter. And it was a very gracious speech that both people gave. We need to pray, and giving a generous speech, I think he's setting himself up for a good term or two, whatever happens, as Premier of South Australia. So we need to pray generous prayers, not just that our neighbour can have an abundant crop of cherries, or that our neighbour can dig up the most beautiful crop of the best potatoes in the Adelaide Hills, not just for a better, more stable or more rewarding position at work, or whatever other right ambition we have, but to pray for God's goodness and mercy to bless everyone. And if it so happens that we get by and another prospers, then to be happy and gracious in that. I believe that over time we can all live in a spiritual abundance, because in the age to come, in the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, in our Father's house, there are many rooms. Many rooms.